But be that as it may, our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 1. I'll be beginning at verse 24 and reading down through the second verse of chapter 2. The third verse of chapter 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hear now the word of God, beginning at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we have the privilege and the opportunity to take your word, Lord, and to reflect upon these things that have been printed on these pages for us. And Father, we recognize, of course, that this is indeed your word, and that this word has application for us today. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was probably about 2 years into my ministry many years ago. It was back in the mid-1980s. And there was a larger church in a town that was not too far from us. The pastor had retired after many, many years of service, and they had called a new pastor who came in. And things began to go south fairly quickly. One of the reasons probably was because here he was, a new pastor, following someone who had been there for an extended period of time. But there were other issues that were going on as well. And after he left on less than favorable terms, he was only there about a year, and he left that church, left the ministry. I think he went into selling life insurance or something of that nature. It seems like a lot of pastors who leave the ministry end up selling life insurance for some reason. I'm not quite sure. It doesn't sound very exciting to me. But be that as it may. But I remember having a conversation with the older pastor who was in his 80s, I believe, by this point in time, or certainly pretty close to it. And usually you don't talk disparagingly either about your predecessor or your successor. But his comment was kind of short, and he merely said, well, he was a taker and not a giver. And I thought, ooh, you know, that I was taken aback by the abruptness of his response. And yet, over the years, I found myself reflecting on that statement numerous times. And I use that, in some respects, as a sort of personal evaluation for myself. And from time to time, asking myself the question, am I a taker and not a giver? Do I take more than I give? And what really is the driving force behind what I do, my ministry, the ministry that God has called me to? And I think probably the other fellow, he came in with the assumption that he with a spirit of entitlement, an attitude of entitlement, that somehow or other he was getting this recognition because of his position, the title that he had, and so forth and so on. And yet, somehow or other, his heart was really not with the people and for the people, and bringing the word of God to the people. But I'm not here to talk about me, and I'm not here to talk about pastoral ministry per se, but many of these things do apply. We, of course, back in the winter time, began a series on what I have referred to as taking the Christian life seriously, and that is the importance of our spiritual growth, the importance of spiritual maturity in our own lives as believers. And it's easy to see, for example, if we read through Paul's letters to the Corinthian church was really a case study in spiritual immaturity. They had all kinds of conflicts, they had issues, there was competition, there was immorality, there were all kinds of issues that were taking place in the church in Corinth. And many underlying problems, they were ingrown, they were self-centered, and so many of those types of things. And I suppose that that's understandable, given the fact that here they were a new church full of new believers who had recently come to Christ, who hadn't matured in their faith, and yet the Apostle Paul is challenging them and exhorting them and encouraging them to grow up in the Lord. And we see this over and over again. He speaks about their own spiritual immaturity. But so were all of the other churches that the Apostle Paul was involved in starting. They were churches that were primarily full of new believers. And so there were many of those same issues. And one of the manifestations, I believe, if we look carefully, both at what Paul writes to the churches in the church in Corinth or the other churches that he's writing to, and if we see this reflected about what Paul says about his own calling to ministry, is how God's people view a life of service as Christians. There were, of course, conflicts and divisions, a spirit of competition over which spiritual gift was more valuable and so forth there in the Corinthian church. But perhaps beneath all of that, it was less about what they were doing and more about the attitude behind their doing. The text in Colossians is very revealing because it reveals to us the Apostle Paul's heart, what he says about his own calling to ministry and how that is reflected. And if we read, for example, Paul's life, we see how that's reflected. And I suppose if Paul, if anyone is entitled, it is the Apostle Paul. You remember, for example, when he wrote to the Galatian church that Paul says that you heard about my former life in Judaism and how I was advancing in Judaism and beyond many of my own age among my own people and extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The Apostle Paul, of course, had credentials. He says, in essence, the same thing if we turn, for example, to Philippians chapter 3, where he writes about himself there in that passage. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. As to the law, why, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, or as the NIV says, legalistic righteousness, why, I was faultless. I was keeping it to the letter. And yet, of course, we see where Paul's heart is when he writes these letters as a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, I believe that this has application for all of us. And so I have titled my sermon, A Heart of Service, or A Heart for Service. And there are three points that I want to elaborate on this morning with this regard. The first one is our call to service, or the call to service. The second one is the goal of service. And lastly, the cost of service, the cost of service. Now, if you have your Bibles here, and if you turn, for example, to Colossians chapter 1, you see where the Apostle Paul writes here, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in the flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body in the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." The word minister, when we think of the word minister, of course, we think of the one that wears a proverbial white collar, pastor of a church or what have you. And some people will call me a minister. Some people call me a pastor. I had one woman that used to call me Reverend. Anyway, but we won't elaborate on that anymore. But, you know, the interesting thing is that the word that Paul uses here, the Greek word, is diakonos, which means deacon. Does that mean Paul was thinking that he had the office of deacon? No, doesn't mean that at all, because it's much bigger. And really, what the word means is servant. And so some of our translations, for example, use that word. Instead, I became a servant according to the stewardship from God. Paul uses a different word, for example, in the opening words of some of his other letters. We think, for example, of Romans, we think of Philippians, and so forth, where the Apostle Paul calls himself a doulos. Now, those of you who don't know your Greek, doulos means a slave. Wow. Paul calls himself a slave of the gospel, a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ. There's a very graphic picture, of course, that we find in John's gospel. And how often I find myself referring to this point time and again, and that is where Jesus gathers in the upper room with his disciples. And he, after they get there, I believe that it took place. John doesn't record they're eating the Passover meal. John doesn't, I have to remember, I have to stay behind the pulpit here so you can see me. And Julie reminded me of that this morning. Thank you, guys. You have to keep me corralled here, okay? But the point is, where Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples, and one of the first things that Jesus did was he took a basin and he took a towel and he began to go and wash their feet. And then after he was done washing their feet, we read that he put on his outer garment and resumed his place, and he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord," teacher meaning rabbi, "and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." You ought to wash one another's feet. "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them." You understand what Jesus is doing here on this occasion. Now, I believe that one of the things that precipitated Jesus doing this was that there had been some conversation, some dialogue taking place there amongst the disciples and the disciples and Jesus. And you remember that incident, for example, when James and John had gone to their mother and they said, "Mom, go and ask Jesus if one of us can sit on your left and one of us can sit on your right when you enter into your kingdom." And of course, Jesus responded to James and John on that occasion, but I believe that he is making a point to all of his disciples here in this very incident. But you know, we all want recognition, don't we? We all want to be appreciated. We all want to feel like we are important. And it's nice to know if we've done a good job and somebody says, hey, thank you. I really appreciate what you did. But you see, what is the driving force behind what we do and God's calling? The thing is that the Apostle Paul recognized that this was his call to service, that he had been called to this particular lifestyle by virtue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that calling, of course, comes with various responsibilities for those of us who are in the body of Christ. And this pertains to all of us. It's not those of us, for example, that would stand behind the pulpit on a weekly basis, or those of us who have some type of role or position in the church. But there are different gifts. And the Apostle Paul, this is one of the very things that Paul challenges the Corinthian church on. Because you see, there were those in the Corinthian church that were using their position as a weapon against others who didn't have perhaps that same spiritual gift. And he reminds them that they're all part of the same body. And some are arms and legs, and some are ears and noses. Some have visible roles, and others have less visible roles. For example, the liver, which is crucial for the functioning of the body. But most people, we don't see their liver. And so it is in the body of Christ. And yet they are all essential to the functioning of the body of Christ. And so Paul addresses this here and again later in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of being part of the same body. I touched on this just briefly 2 weeks ago, didn't I? And where Paul writes here in this passage of Scripture that there are different functions in the body of Christ. He gave some, gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. See, he's talking about maturity. Individual maturity, but maturity as the body, as a church of Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the question is then, when it comes to living out our Christian faith, when it comes to living out our Christian faith, perhaps we need to ask ourselves that question. Am I a giver or a taker? Am I expecting something, or is God calling upon me to contribute something to the functioning of his church and his kingdom? And do we see our commitment to follow Jesus as a life of service? If we do, then I believe that what we're talking about is a sign of spiritual maturity. And this leads us to our second point, and that is, of course, the goal of service. And we can't talk about service unless we talk about the goal, the purpose. And it goes without saying that for us as a church, the primary goal of all service in the church is what? Is to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. If you walk down the sidewalk, which you will do, I'm assuming, unless you go down behind the church this way and you go out, you'll see the back of our sign. What is the statement on the back of our sign? It comes from Colossians chapter 1, a little bit earlier in this passage of Scripture. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says here, that he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, were having a conversation with the Jehovah's Witness, and Jerry used this passage of scripture from Colossians chapter 1, okay? Whether thrones or dominions by Christ, created by Christ, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything, the words on our side, that Christ might be preeminent. That Christ might be exalted. This, of course, is the primary goal, to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that most basic thing, the church has no reason for existence. We are merely just a social gathering of people that hopefully like to get together with one another. If it's not about Jesus, then what is it about? What are we about if we are not about Jesus? But then that leads us to the question, how do we honor Christ? Well, we have to remember the purpose for which Jesus even came. And Jesus reminds us of that, for example, in that passage in Matthew chapter 20 that Tom read for our call to worship this morning. But when you think about the verse that goes before the one that Tom read there from Matthew chapter 20, what do we read in let's see, where am I? I'm lost in my Bible now. Hold on just a second. Okay. 27 and 28. He read verse 28. Why was I looking at verse 19? Oh, we don't want to go to verse 19. Anyway, the point is, I got my notes all mixed up here. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what I wanted. And the point is that this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. But also to build his kingdom, which is his church. And the point is that the two, despite how many believers today think that we are individual Christians, but the church is largely irrelevant, the two really go hand in hand. And you remember the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples there at the end of Matthew's gospel, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. You see, and this, of course, is Jesus' commission for us, his calling for us as Christians, as disciples, as the church of Jesus Christ, and this is our goal. And so what we recognize is that the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is not about geographical territory, but it's about people. Ministry is about people. And everything that the Apostle Paul did in order to honor his Lord Jesus Christ revolved around that calling to bring the gospel to men and women. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. But also, not just to bring them the point of confessing their salvation in Jesus Christ, but to see them grow and mature and develop as believers in Christ, that they might be mature. Even as the apostle tells us here in Colossians chapter 2 and elsewhere, Ephesians chapter 4 and elsewhere in the scriptures. Paul's prayers are very telling, aren't they? And you read, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes here, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, and so forth. Same prayer that we find, for example, at the beginning of his letter to the Philippians. What do we read there where the Apostle Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is Paul's concern for them, praying for them that they may grow in the relationship. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of his praise. The same thing at the beginning of Ephesians. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The very purpose that Paul wrote these epistles, what was the purpose in writing these epistles? Was it not that those who were recipients, those young believers and the young new churches, fledgling churches that Paul had started or that Paul had some involvement with, might grow in maturity and their relationship with Christ and stability as believers in Jesus Christ? And so this is Paul's prayer, Paul's exhortation to us, as we have seen from Ephesians chapter 4, that it was God who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and so forth, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human scheming and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this is the challenge, the exhortation to us too. Time and again, you've heard me say, and the elders, if we have met, it's been hard for the elders to meet during the pandemic, although we've had the opportunity to meet online on more than one occasion. But as we have sat around the table downstairs, they know full well, they appreciate that their role is not just administrative. Yes, there is administration that is involved in the role of the elders. And it's a good thing, because they're better administrators than I am, frankly. That's not my spiritual gift. I've come to realize that, although I've been trying hard, working on that for many years. It's not just serving on a board, but it's people ministry. And we always have what we call pastoral concerns, where there are issues with regard to various individuals, our membership of our church that we pray for together, and discipleship. I remember hearing a fellow pastor one time says that he believes that one of the requirements for being an elder is to be engaged, involved in discipling someone else or others. And so, you see, this is what it's all about, isn't it? But that always takes the sacrifice of time. It's not easy. A sacrifice of energy, and oftentimes it goes without notice. And so that leads me to my last point, and that is the cost of service. The cost of service. I think it was about 30 years ago. It was prior to my moving back to Pittsfield and beginning to pastor the church here. The church that I was serving, and I knew it before I went, had been involved in an ongoing internal struggle for several decades. They were polarized and deep-seated struggles and divisions that had been there. And I had reached the point in my ministry because I felt caught in the middle and I was getting the brunt of it from both sides and everything. And I was so tired and so discouraged. And I called my father on the telephone and I said, "Dad," I said, "you got to pray for me." I said, "I've decided that I just can't do this anymore. I'm going to announce my resignation in church on Sunday." My dad he encouraged me. He just, as my dad so often did, he just started quoting Psalms to me, one after the other. And he was a living concordance sometimes. He could just quote Psalms. And then he said, "and call your Uncle David." My Uncle David was a pastor, was, I think, getting ready to retire at that point. And before I called my Uncle David called me. And he says, "Tom, don't do that." He said, "You're the shepherd. You're the pastor. You have a responsibility. The people rely on you, and it's hard. But that notwithstanding, you're still the shepherd, and you don't want to leave your people holding the bag, so to speak." It was only a few days later, that Sunday morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, the telephone rang. And I was in bed. I woke up, and it was a grandmother in our church that called and asked me if I could come down to her home. Her son-in-law had been killed in an accident a couple of hours earlier. Her son had lost a leg. There was another man that was killed in the accident. Two men died, one survived, but with missing one leg. And she wanted to know if I would come down to sit with her daughter and her four-year-old grandson and tell the grandson why his daddy would never come home again. I did. And I drove back home after spending a couple of hours there in time to take a shower and eat my breakfast. I was in tears. And I thought to myself, and this was the day that I was going to stand in the pulpit and tell them that I was resigning as their pastor? I don't think so. God had something else in store. And it came home to me in no uncertain terms. Now, the Apostle Paul uses an interesting word here. Several times that we read, he writes, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." And then a little bit later, he uses the word struggle on two occasions. Verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." And what this tells us, of course, the Apostle Paul writing about his own life, is that serving the Lord requires something from us. No matter who we are, we don't have to be a pastor. We don't have to be an elder. But it does require something from us. Now, in verse 24, Paul makes that interesting statement. In 25, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Is Paul saying that Jesus' suffering was insufficient for our redemption? He's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is that if we follow Christ, if we follow Christ as his disciple, that we have a burden to be carried like Jesus for his church. And didn't Jesus hint at this? When James and John had come to Peter and with the request that one would sit on his left and one sit on his right, and he asked them, are you willing to be baptized in the baptism that I will be baptized? Are you willing to drink the cup? Oh, we are, they said. They had no idea. And yet, of course, we know from history and from the lives of the apostles that they would die as martyrs for their faith and for the calling. And so there was a cost involved, wasn't there? It was a great cost to them to follow Jesus. And how many times do we find the Apostle Paul agonizing, just agonizing over the welfare of the church? You hear it in the tone of his voice. You read it in his letters to Corinth. You read it in his letter to Galatians. Long hours, sleepless nights, oftentimes working with his own hands, making tents so that he would not be a burden to those that he's seeking to minister. And yet, it was a joy for Paul. Why? Because they were his children in the Lord, and because they were his joy. And I would have to say that not many of us are called to go to those lengths. Sometimes missionaries are. Those who are on the field and hear the stories that missionaries will tell about their experiences. And yet we also know, of course, that not just Paul, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, and you know those words probably by heart, that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And if there is any reason why the Apostle Paul would endure what the Apostle Paul endured, the cost of service that he endured, was because he knew what Christ had done for him. And he tells us about that in the third chapter of Philippians, doesn't he? Where he says, if anyone else thinks he has confidence, reason for confidence in the flesh, well, I've got more. Look at my credentials, folks. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And so this was the reason why. And so I leave you with the question this morning, are we givers or are we takers? Are we givers or are we takers? I ask myself that question all the time. But you see, isn't that a sign of Christian maturity? what God calls us to. The question that I ask in closing is, do we have hearts to serve Christ and to serve his people? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we could never outgive you. We could never outgive our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his very life. And yet, O God, you have called us to follow Jesus, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And so, Father, we need to be reminded every day, O Lord, we need to be reminded that there is a cost of following Jesus. And yet it's worth it because we know that the gospel is true. We have a call from you, a call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but it also means serving and a willingness to serve. And in doing so, we bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also for the benefit of your people, for your church, for your children. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to bear the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.